tonight, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I'm reading for us verses 19 through 30 to give us a little broader context than verses 23 through 25. Again, listen to the Lord's word as I start in the second half of verse 19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. This is the Lord's word. Again, if you'll bow with me, friends, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these wonderful hymns that we are so privileged to sing and be reminded of how, O Lord, you have designed the very life that we live, the sweet times and the trials that come to us. These are from your hand, and we pray, O Lord, that we would endure these things as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for how you have cared for this congregation, and pray for your ongoing care of us. And bless us, Father, who are within reach of hearing this word going forward tonight, whether it be over the computer or whether it is here in this building. We pray that you would minister to us and encourage us by your grace and through this story, this account of Saul of Tarsus. Bless your servant now, I pray, and all of your people. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. How do you know if somebody has been legitimately converted? You might say to me, is that really any of your business to know whether somebody's converted? And many, I would say, probably would think that's not any of my business, that faith is an extremely personal thing. We've all heard this. My wife and I have heard this. It's extremely personal. You shouldn't butt in. But I want to argue that that's not true because, one, we should care deeply whether a person, be they a family member, a friend, a co-worker, we should be deeply concerned that they know the Lord. It is true that we are our brother's keepers. You are. We oftentimes think, well, if I can get them to come to church, or maybe I can send the pastor to them, maybe we can save them. That's the Lord's business, right? The wonderful thing about the body of Christ and the outreach ministry that the church has is that we're all involved. You all go places I could never go. I will never be welcomed into anyone's home to offer plumbing services. Never. It's not going to happen. But you will go places, Levon, that I will never be able to go. And it's the same with all of us. The Lord sends us where he sends us. We are our brother's keepers. Listen to the Paul. He would say in Romans 9, listen to his, we hear an inkling of his heart for his people. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And one chapter later, then he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Should we be concerned for people that they know the Lord? Absolutely. Secondly, there's another reason why we should want to know someone is on the path to heaven. is because, and it fits this context very well, that during times of persecution, you want to be wise and discerning as to whom you trust. My wife and I are reading the biography of the Wormbrands, and it's a very interesting thing how people would be kind of sneak into a place, and they were Marxists at one point, and now miraculously they love the Lord Jesus, and why don't you tell us who's the body of Christ, and how they could be exposed. During times of persecution, you do want to be very wise, discerning as to whom you trust. We've read in Matthew 7, even in Luke 6, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter, reminding us that not everyone in the church, the visible church, belongs to the Lord. Now, some are self-deceived. And then there are some who infiltrate the visible church in order to deceive, in order to harm the Lord's people. This was the fear concerning Saul of Tarsus. Just a quick, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Verse 13, we have Ananias speaking out and saying, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And then in verse 26, which we read just a little bit ago, we are told that when Saul went to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But notice their attitude. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They're genuinely afraid of this man. And who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be afraid of a man like Saul of Tarsus? In regard to our salvation, we must never presume that we are the Lord's because we did an act, a prayer, baptism, a membership course. If faith is real, it is demonstrated by fruit, isn't it? And as we spent much time talking, going through 2 Peter, we remember that list of virtues that the Christian is constantly growing. He's constantly maturing, and so he's adding one thing to another. He's just becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus who saved him. And Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So every one of us ought to always be looking at our own walk with the Lord Jesus and assessing, examining ourselves and saying, is there the fruit that is commensurate with being in the Lord Jesus? If I compare myself, you know, there's some crazy thing going on Facebook right now where you put your current picture in a picture from 10 years ago, and you see the comparison, and people comment, well, what a lousy haircut. Boy, was I chunky. Or, you know, they're saying these weird things. And I would encourage you to think, but to just think tonight, compared to 10 years ago, in your walk with the Lord, do you see growth? Do you see a hatred for sin, being set free from certain sins, a growth in faith, a desire, a hunger for the things of the Lord? Do you see this outworking of Christianity in your life? This is something that the Lord, as we are laboring in the things of the Lord, sitting under the means of grace, the Lord is producing in us the life and the fruit. He's bringing this about. So I give you that encouragement. In regard to others and assessing their faith, it becomes a difficult thing to assess where a person stands in regard to the Lord. Obviously, as elders in the church, we sit and we listen to a person's testimony, and then we examine and we say, is there anything in their lives that would war against the very things that they're saying? Sometimes we're duped because we go based on what a person says, and we're saying, if we're making this known to the congregation, if there's something that should keep them from joining the church, please speak up. You know, if for some reason we found out that they were a cannibal and we didn't know anything about it, you should come and say, Pastor, I don't think you want them coming to our potlucks. Right? It'd be a problem. Right? You'd want to make sure that their profession of faith and their life line up. you'd want to see this. But it can become a difficult thing. And Jesus said this: beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. What are we to make of Marxists or Muslims, of anyone who claims to be a believer, especially of those who were at one point extremely antagonistic and persecuting the church, who once hated Christ and his people, like Saul of Tarsus? Would you trust him? Would you welcome this individual into the fellowship? Would you invite him into your home and have him sit at the dinner table with you? You know, and you've heard this, talk is cheap. That's true. Talk is cheap. How could you be sure that an individual's conversion was legitimate? Especially important regarding Saul, and I believe that this is why this is recorded here in Acts chapter 9. He would be used of the Lord to write half of the New Testament. He would start churches and defend the gospel. The church would need to know that this persecutor was legitimately now a proclaimer of Christ. In other words, how could the church know whether Saul himself was a wolf in sheep's clothing? Would there be and was there any fruit to commend Saul to the church so that they could glean from the gifts and the calling of the Lord in his life? If we don't know the people, and if we have such a bad reputation about somebody, no one in their right mind, would say, oh yeah, come on in. So it's very important, what Luke is writing here, it's very important for establishing the character of Saul of Tarsus. And that's why it's here, to help the church be able to benefit from this man who was so gifted and called of the Lord. But naturally, they have their suspicions. Remember, again, Saul was a terrible persecutor of the church. We read this in verse 1, how he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And it was on his way to Damascus, 150 miles away, that he was traveling to round up Christians, to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. But the Lord revealed himself to Saul, and the Lord saved him, and we could say the Lord also saved many Christians in Damascus. And now the Lord was going to use him. He would no longer be a persecutor, but a proclaimer of Christ. And Ananias, who was extremely hesitant about Saul, as Saul had done much harm to the Lord's people, is told, when he protests, the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias is obedient to the Lord's command, and one of the sweetest words in all of the scripture is this one in verse 17. He says, brother Saul. Just a couple of days had passed, and Ananias refers to him as brother. The Lord is called clean is clean. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. Saul identified with the Lord in baptism, or we could say that the Lord identified with Saul in baptism. And Saul took food, was strengthened, was among the disciples in Damascus, and we are told, and immediately he began using his gift by proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogues of Damascus. Again, we're looking at this. Now, how do we know that he's really legitimate? How do we know he's not just a great faker, that he's just worming his way into the fellowship? How do you know you're going to be able to trust him? One thing Paul would later say is no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I suppose somebody could emptily mouth those words. But the man would need to be vetted. Initially, people are very shocked, and they're in awe. They can't believe this is the same guy who just a few days earlier, literally just a few days earlier, was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus. Saul, according to Luke, he got stronger and stronger. The more he proclaimed, the better he got. The gift he was given by the laying on of hands was exercised, and he kept confounding the Jews, this is important, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. This Hebrew of Hebrews, this, as to the law, a Pharisee, was putting together or combining various proofs and arguments or prophecies with their fulfillment. Can you imagine? Now get the picture here. This is Saul, and he's dealing with the Jews, and the people are responding like, this guy's on fire. Who is he? They cannot argue with him. He's been trained under Gamaliel. He's just an extremely bright man, gifted in the scriptures, and everything has come together now because of his conversion, because of God's calling in his life. All of a sudden, the scriptures have all come together. Everything makes sense now. The lights, as we say, have come on. And the Jews, they cannot argue with him. We were told about this morning again. And so, wonderful comfort, as I was looking at this, you realize the Jews couldn't argue with Paul. Why? Because the scriptures are sufficient. Friends, any argument we run into in this world, and you know, we stay away from people because, oh, they're smart. And you have said, and I have felt this way, and I'm sure I've said it too, I'm not nearly smart enough to go head-to-head with that guy. And then you start talking to him, and you go, I can't believe that just came out of his mouth. The scriptures are sufficient. The best way to be able to deal with the world, read your Bible. Really. Get to know the Lord of the scriptures and get to know what the scriptures, and the best thing you can do is just, if you can, daily set aside time to read the scriptures. Saul was arguing with them, and he's tying together all these Old Testament prophecies, types, and shadows, and he's bringing them back to say, see, this is talking all about Jesus Christ. We've gone over that, but I bring that up again as an encouragement to you that the scriptures really are sufficient to answer any question, any argument anyone has. They parade themselves as being smart, but you can't. When you're going against the scriptures, you can't stand against the scriptures because it absolutely is the word of God. He gives us, this will make you smarter than any college professor. It will, because it'll give you a worldview, right? Wisdom begins with the fear of God, with the knowledge of the Almighty. And that's where we go. We don't need to be unnerved by these things. We have every reason to have a confidence in the Word of God. So this was Saul. And according to Galatians 1:17, Saul went away to Arabia, which may mean that he went no further than the environs of Damascus. And we do not know why he went away to Arabia. When Luke writes, when many days had elapsed, Saul was gone for a portion of 3 years. That's what that phrase, that's what scholars believe, when many days had elapsed, that this is equivalent to Galatians 1:17, where Saul says he went away for a portion of 3 years. One full year and a portion of two on the front and back of that year. Then according to the apostle himself, he returned once more to Damascus. So he's in Damascus. And then he leaves Damascus, and then he comes back to Damascus after a period of a portion of 3 years. And what we see here, and again, the question that we're dealing with is, can this man, Saul of Tarsus, can he actually be trusted? Or should we reject him? Is he a wolf in sheep's clothing? Now notice what happens in the remaining verses, 23 through 25. We get a clear picture that there were some who absolutely loved Saul of Tarsus, and then there were others who absolutely hated him. And that's what we see when we look at verses 23 and 24. We see that there were some who vehemently hated Saul of Tarsus. 3 years, that's enough time for one's engines to cool, right? Oftentimes, and that's why I put this on the cover of the bulletin, this picture John drew of the four different types of soil, is that there are some, initially, they come to faith in Christ, they sprout, but because of persecutions and trial, they fall away, and they no longer want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Certainly, Saul of Tarsus, during that three-year period, would have had a time to fall away. It was enough time for his jets to cool, so to speak, and for zeal to mellow. If Saul was not legitimate, he would have faded. And so when Luke addresses the time of Saul's coming back into Damascus, the Jews who were merely confounded are now plotting together to do away with Saul. I want you to notice this. Very, very slight difference. In verse 22, he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, 3 years, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So during the time he was away, Saul of Tarsus has made himself so odious to everyone that the ones who were just like scratching their heads, being confounded and stumped by how he's handling the scriptures and showing them, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ, when Saul comes back to Damascus, now they want to kill him. They want to do away with him. Apparently, Saul hasn't softened at all. His message has not changed, nor his calling. Nor his calling of these Jews to repentance and faith in Christ. And the Jews cannot contend with Saul. We can imagine that they were involved in calling him names and scorn and threats. And all of these things have done nothing to dissuade Saul from the Lord's calling. What do you do with somebody who can't be stopped and who won't stop? There's only one thing that can be done. Murder him. That's one way to silence him. And this is the only way they saw that they could handle Saul of Tarsus. Their plot became known to Saul. The plot here, the Jews, took counsel together, deliberated amongst themselves as to how they were going to kill Saul. The psalmist spoke in Psalm 31, "For I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." I want you to notice here, we're asking the question, is Saul of Tarsus the real deal? Notice that the servant has entered into the suffering of his master at this point. After what he has been through, he's not fading away. Like so many do, they start off and they say, "But it's too hot in the kitchen and I want out." Saul doesn't take that attitude. He's entered into the sufferings of his master. Can he be trusted? Listen, Jesus wrote in Matthew 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul," which means ruler of demons, "how much more will they malign the members of his household?" And not only was it the Jews who had plotted against Saul, but they also involved the governor under Aretas, who was the last and most famous Nabatean king. We are told, again by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me." It would seem that the Jews had pulled a Haman, and that they have portrayed Saul as a criminal, being a disservice to the community. And the governor now, it's not just the visible church or the Jews, the religious conservatives, but now it was involving the state. And the state was getting involved in hunting down this man. And so they have pulled this Haman, portrayed him as bad, and the gates of the city were watched day and night so that they might put him to death. J. Alexander says that forbidding Saul's escape from the city was instigated, if not purchased, by the Jews of Damascus. So they're really out to get Saul. They're really out to kill him. And it should not surprise us when this happens to us. This is the pattern we find in Scripture. It's the pattern we see in the book of Esther, that the non-believer persecutes the believer. The Lord told us that this is what we could expect. Mind you, however, that Saul is not suffering, being plotted against for being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, as Peter writes about. Rather, Saul is suffering and being conspired against because he has proved to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And they hate this, and they hate Christ. This is the only legitimate reason given in Scripture by which we are to be persecuted, is for our identifying with Jesus Christ. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." Some dearly hated Saul because of what he represented. This is a testimony of his character and of his message. I'd ask you the question again. Do you suppose that you could trust a man like Saul of Tarsus with a record like that? It's easy for men to be well-liked by the world. But when the world starts hating someone because of their identification of Christ, we tend to draw back, don't we? And say, ooh, I don't know if I want to identify with you. But really, that's verification that he's doing all the right things. And actually, you should love this guy. You should identify with him. You don't need to draw back from a Saul of Tarsus. So some dearly hated him. Others dearly loved him. Verse 25, we're told this. "But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Notice again, after 3 years' time, he has not ostracized everyone around him. He actually here has his disciples. He has disciples. He has students, men and women, whom he is instructing in the truth and ways of the Lord. And notice that they are his disciples. They are followers of Saul, but not merely of Saul, as Paul would write later in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." This man who has been proclaiming Christ is now instructing others, leading others, and instructing others in who Jesus Christ is. He has disciples. If he's so odious and so untrustworthy, what are these people doing following him? Right? Why are they sitting down underneath him? 3 years, Saul has become more odious to some and has grown in the affection and respect of others, so much so that they are converts and followers of Christ under his tutelage. They have, in a sense, we would say, vetted him. Right? Vetting is the examination process of making sure somebody's credentials and everything is good. It's copacetic. His disciples have been able to watch him, to experience his deeds, see his attitudes, to listen to his words, to be edified and strengthened in their faith, to witness the fruit in his own life, and to rule out his being a wolf in sheep's clothing. They sit under him because he is trustworthy. Parents want to put their children under teachers they can trust. If they can't trust the teacher, they grab their children and say, "Thanks, but no thanks. We're going to go find someone else to tutor our child." Do you suppose it's any different here? Who wants to sit under a guy who's a wolf? Now, if that wolf is preaching to the flesh, there are plenty of people who want to follow the flesh. Peter warns us about that in 2 Peter. But this man is preaching Christ and him crucified. This man has been told that he will experience much suffering for the cross of Christ. This man is preaching Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God. These people want to sit under him because he is holding up Jesus Christ. He is calling people to repent and turn away from their sin. So they sit underneath him because he is trustworthy, and because he is trustworthy, they seek to protect them. They don't want harm to come to this faithful minister of the gospel. And Saul has made known to his disciples the plot. They have both an obligation, his disciples, and a duty not to support that which was unjust. They're trying to catch Saul of Tarsus and put him to death. And his disciples, "We can't obey this. We will not go along with this, because the man is faithful to the ministry. He is faithful to Christ. So they have both an obligation and a duty not to support that which was unjust. The Jews, in conjunction with the ethnarch or the governor, were out to kill Saul. The gates of the city are being watched day and night. They are on the lookout for this bad man who tells them the truth that they don't like, and their goal is to kill Saul. What do they do? What do you do? When persecution strikes, wisdom is required, and there may be more than one right answer depending on where you are in life and the Lord's calling in your life. In this particular situation, this is what we're told. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Very shrewdly, they put Saul in a large basket and lower him through a window to the earth below under the cloak of darkness. In that day, overhanging houses were built on the city walls, and this was typical in Oriental cities. They avoid using the gates of the city, and they chose a time when people are inside their homes and not out and about. They sneak him out. Is Saul abandoning the disciples? That's a question to be asked. Oh, he couldn't. He was escaping. Is he acting as a hireling, a hired hand who sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees? The short answer is no, he wasn't. Why? His service and ministry are greatly appreciated. We can infer this from the fact that he has disciples, that he has been a blessing to many people there in Damascus and in their surrounding environment. While they were appreciated and beneficial, they are no longer needed in God's providence. They are not needed for the body of Christ. Is he abandoning? I don't think so at all. Remember this, that Damascus had a community of believers prior to Saul's coming, and they had ministered to Saul before he ever ministered to them. It would have been foolish and unnecessary and an unnecessary suffering for Saul and the church to allow him to be captured and killed. However, it would be wise for him and beneficial for the church to let this man, whom God saved and called and gifted, to continue to live and to minister another day in another part of the vineyard. He wasn't running away from hardship. And those are the things, and my gratitude to John and Joyce for the book you gave, who addressed this very thing quite eloquently. We want to put one size fits all on everyone. I mean, it would be a different thing if persecution were to come here, if somebody were to walk through the back door. Would you all have to go to jail? Should you all go to jail? Or maybe I should go, and you should remember me and visit me. It depends on where you are and what the Lord has called you to. Remember when we talked about the people fleeing from Jerusalem, some stayed behind and many escaped. It didn't mean that they weren't trusting the Lord. No one's ever called to be stupidly bold, but wise, and to ask what would be the benefit of staying and what would be the benefit to the church, to the Lord, if I went. This is the kind of thing I believe we see happening here. So the long and short is, can the church trust Saul of Tarsus? Those who were welcoming him into their towns. Remember, he's going to have these missionary journeys where he's coming. Oh, we've heard about you. I don't know if we can trust you or not. And you see, Luke is recording all of this to say, this man has the credentials, this man has the marks, bears in his flesh the wounds of the Lord Jesus. Can you trust him? The answer is yes. We ask the question, how do you know if somebody's really saved, if they really belong to the Lord? Let me ask you this. What do they say about Jesus Christ? do they obey the Lord Jesus even when it hurts them to do so? Have they ever in their life lost friends and associates because they identified with Jesus Christ? You see, when the Lord takes up residence in the heart of an individual, that individual changes. And when we change, the world begins to relate to us differently. And those are important. That's important. Those are important marks to examine, especially in those who would lead the church. Can they be trusted? Man, when we read and continue to read about the Apostle Paul as we get into other areas of his life and all of the suffering he went through, friends, if he didn't really believe in Jesus Christ, he would never have been on a ship at sea. He wouldn't have risked being stoned to death. He wouldn't have been beaten with 39 lashes. He wouldn't have undergone any of that. He would have said, I'm done. See ya. I could make a cushy life for myself in the university, teaching Hebrew or history or something like this. Could he be trusted? The answer is most certainly, most certainly. Consider his preaching and his teaching and his message, his faithfulness and his persistence in holding up Jesus Christ, even when he knew there was a plot to kill him. Notice that he was despised by the Jews who wanted him silenced, and that the church itself loved him and grew because of the faithful use of his gifts. Everything about this man says he's the real deal, and you can trust him. You can trust him. This is the Lord's dealing with his church. We'll continue to look into this more next week as we consider that no man can do this alone. And notice, there's a wonderful man that we'll be reintroduced to, Barnabas. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for your love for us and for your word, and I pray that you would help us to take this matter, to take this truth to heart. Father, we do require discernment for ourselves and for others, and we pray, Lord, that we would never be more narrow than what the Scriptures instruct, and yet that we would not ignore and do away with what the Scriptures teach, but that you would guide us in this, that your church would be strengthened, and that we would grow, and that we would use the gifts that you've given, and that we would love the things that you love and hate those things that you find deplorable. Well, Father, we pray that you would bring about a refreshment in our days in your church, and that you would awaken your church to be faithful to you. I humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.